Okay, we're going to get started. If you have a Bible, take your Bible out. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I brought some visuals with me today as well. Honestly, I believe every sermon I could ever preach on always has something to do with my future stick. Always. And today is no different. I don't know if you've ever done this with a stick, but when you stare at the top, you can balance it very easily. When you stare at the bottom, you cannot. Okay? Just kind of a fun little thing. On the top, it says future the most. On the bottom, it says now in the moment. And this morning, we're going to talk about when God's purposes change your plans. Anybody here ever have plans? Anybody here have ever had your plans changed? Okay, yeah, it's a very real reality, and not only does this relate to real life, you know, don't trade what you want the most for what you want in the moment, but it also relates to God and us, and I'm going to show you how that works this morning as we talk about this. So, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7, and this originally started off, Pastor Bill said that, you know, why don't you preach a Father's Day sermon, and I was thinking, well, you know, what other guy, my two favorite guys in the Bible besides Jesus are David and Peter. And I said, you know, we've been in the New Testament a lot, in the Gospels, we're going through Ephesians, let's go to the Old Testament. And so I just was meditating on the life of David. And this is one of my favorite chapters. David is such a real man in the sense that he has a lot of ups and a lot of downs. You know, he was anointed as the king as a kid, as a teenager. And God chose him. But he didn't actually become king until he's around 30 years old or so. And so God had a promise for David, but the actualization of that promise wasn't truly fulfilled, almost like you could almost say 15 to 13, at least 10 years later. And we all know David was a man after God's own heart. He wrote the book of Psalms. He was very musical, very compassionate heart, loved God. We also know that he made a lot of mistakes in life, and he wasn't always the greatest dad. And I think that's why he encourages me so much, because that's kind of where I am. I don't have it all together, and I struggle to be a dad. I struggle to be a follower of Christ. God is working, and he's faithful, and that's what the grace and that's what Jesus is all about. He's the one that makes us whole. He's the one that redeems us. So at a wedding ceremony, the pastor asked if anyone had anything to say concerning the union of the bride and groom. It was their time to stand up and talk or forever hold their peace. The moment of utter silence was broken by a young, beautiful woman way in the back. She started walking forward, carrying an infant. She started walking toward the pastor slowly. Everything quickly turned to chaos. The bride slapped the groom. The groom's mother fainted. The groomsmen started giving each other looks and wondering how best to help solve the situation. The pastor asked the woman, "Can you tell us why you came forward? What do you have to say?" The woman replied, "We can't hear in the back." You know, sometimes we jump to conclusions, don't we? We jump to conclusions, and sometimes there's wrong conclusions that we can jump to. And that's not always the best thing to do, especially when it comes to discerning God's will. This morning, my question to you is, has God revealed enough to you to trust him when your plans go sour, when you don't get what you want, when things don't turn out the way you wanted? Has God done enough to reveal himself to you so that you can trust him in those times? Okay? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Some of you know that I'm a sports fan, an avid sports fan, and I have weird favorite sports teams. And sometimes people ask, why? Why do you have weird favorite sports teams? My favorite team in baseball is the Dodgers and the Orioles. My favorite team in football is the Miami Dolphins. My favorite team in basketball is the Phoenix Suns. They all have something in common. None of them have ever won recently. one of my good friends always says, "You just like them because those were the teams that were good when you were in the 80s. And he's right. There's some truth to that. But there's actually a real reason to that, and a lot of it goes back to my family. I have two sisters in L.A., and I used to go to Dodger games growing up. And I had my brother and my sister used to live in Arizona, and when I was 8 to 10 to 12 years old, I used to go and visit them in Arizona, and my brother would take me to Phoenix Suns games. And as a kid, you know, I loved the color orange. I loved Phoenix. I loved hot weather. I loved the pool. I loved everything out there. I loved my brother. And you know what? I just started
becoming loyal to the sons. And I'm also kind of like a person who's like a rebel. I don't like to conform, so I like to be different. So I like to root for the underdog, and the sons have always been that. So, there's a point here. The story is, my brother and I, we once went to a Veterans Memorial Coliseum, and I think we have a picture of it up there somewhere. It's no longer around, Veterans Memorial Coliseum. And I don't know, have you ever gone to a large event and come back out and forgot where you parked? Yeah. Well, that happened. My brother was driving a pickup truck, and we went to this game, and we parked right there, as you can see on the lower right-hand corner. That's where we parked. And after the game, we came out, and we could not find our car. Now, this is before the days of remotes, where you could just like go beep, beep, and see the lights flick up. And so my brother was looking around, and we're looking, and we literally could not find it. So you know what we decided to do? We decided to wait until people leave. And they were leaving, and we were waiting, and we couldn't find the car, okay? We could not find the car. And it got really frustrating. And my brother came to the point where he said, someone stole it. He was convinced that someone stole it. You have someone in your family who's like that, like whenever something goes wrong, they blame somebody quickly. No, somebody did this to me. They stole it, okay? I know some people like that. Who took this? Who did this? Okay, and... And so that's kind of what happened. And we were just, and it was dark, and it was crazy, and it got late. I swear it was like 12 o'clock at night, and we were convinced. We actually called the police. We had the security people helping us look. And then finally somebody says, well, have you tried the other side of the stadium? See, I don't know if you could see this from the top one, but the way Veterans Memorial Coliseum was built, it's built with two parking lots exactly on the opposite sides of the Coliseum, and they look exactly alike. And guess what? We were on the completely wrong side, okay? And when we walked around, there it was, the pickup truck, you know, all there, all by itself. And we're like, oh, now I can see it, okay? I share that story. It's one of my favorite illustrations because I really believe with all my heart that this is the central issue in our Christian lives. A lot of us start on the wrong side asking God, what are you going to do for me? This is why Karl Marx said that religion is the opium of the masses. Because a lot of religious people have a contract idea with God. They think, okay, if I do this, then he'll do this. And so they barter. And they only relate to God based on fear, okay? And it's very self-centered, and this is kind of the core of religion. It's all about how good I can be, how well I could do, and if I do my part, God, you need to do your part, okay? It's almost like the Greek gods. They're angry at us, and we have to satisfy them, okay? And that kind of idea. But it creeps into our Christian lives so much that we become very man-centered. And I brought this illustration again. I know I used it a couple weeks ago, but it is it relates every week. We all have a worldview that we look at through life, okay? We have a cultural worldview that we look through things, but we also have a spiritual worldview. And most of us, if we're honest, me too, we're very man-centered. We see everything in terms of what God can do for us and what God and how it's going to work for us. And that's how we often find ourselves. And what my point is with this is, if you're doing that, chances are you're going to miss God most of the time. And you're going to be angry and you're going to be disappointed because you think he's doing one thing when in reality, the other side is where you say, no, God, you don't exist for me. I exist for you. I revolve around you. This world is God's. He reigns. And so he's the one that I worship. So when I take the glasses off on the other side, you're going to find God. When you take off the glasses and look, and that's this morning what we're going to look at this morning. My big idea this morning, and you're going to see it several times, is this. The bigger and better our view of God, the bigger and better we embrace his purposes for our lives. Okay? The more accurately you see God in relation to who you are, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a lot of times we start off at the wrong place. We don't realize who God is. That's what happened here with David, all right? If you haven't turned there, go to 2 Samuel of chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's about 29 verses, so hang in there with me. I'm going to read it all, and I think I'll take off the shades, though. And then I'll pray. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Okay? Now, David has been king for a while. He's had a lot of peace. He's had a lot of prosperity. God has worked through him. And he is sitting there in his beautiful palace that he helped, that the king of Tyre helped him build. And he's looking out at the little dimmy Ark of the Covenant, which was in a little tent. And he's like, "Hey, this is not right. I'm sitting here and God's in this little tent. You know, this, what's that? What's all about?" So he says, "I'm going to build God a house. I'm going to build a temple." And Nathan, being the person that, you know, kind of like the prophet of the day, assuming that everything that David thinks is good because David is the king and he seems to have a right intention, says, "Go ahead and do it." All right? But look at what happens. Verse 4. "But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done even since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Your own flesh and blood, I will establish his kingdom. He is the one whom will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever.'" Nathan reported to David all the words of the entire revelation. So God reveals himself to Nathan here and says to tell David, "Hey, look, I've been fine. You know what? My presence cannot be contained. I don't want it to be about spectacular buildings and temples. I want it to be about my people and about who I am." And then he says, "You think you're going to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. And that house is going to be a spiritual legacy. Your son will build the house." Interestingly enough, that son is going to be Solomon. And Solomon was born from Bathsheba, who David committed adultery with and killed her husband. Interesting how God takes our mistakes and our sinful choices and turns them for good. And if you know anything about Solomon, he wasn't the most faithful guy either. He was really wise and he wrote a lot of great stuff, but at the end of his life, he also struggled and his wives led him astray before he ended up coming back to God and writing scripture. And then he says, it's not about David or Solomon, it's about something greater, something even bigger. I'm going to establish this throne for the kingdom forever. This is what we call the Davidic covenant. This is a central portion in the Old Testament. You need to know about this because this is where he is promising that through David, the Messiah is going to come. Because he's the only one that's going to establish a throne forever and ever. In other words, God is going to establish himself among his people. And God is predicting this to David and saying, it's going to be you. To this day, the city of David, even the Jewish people today are waiting for the Messiah through the line of David. But as we know, Jesus came through the line of David. So this is a messianic prediction. This is a big moment in Scripture. Well, how does David respond? Let's look at this. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people, Israel, as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight." You see how David has shifted from calling himself king to now he's his servant, and he's saying, "God, I want your name to be blessed, your name to be made known." And then he finishes the prayer, "Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God, your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you have revealed yourself. You've revealed yourself through the Old Testament, through through your people of Israel, through God's word, the Old Testament. You've revealed yourself through the prophets. Lord, you have revealed yourself ultimately in Jesus Christ. And God, if that were not enough, you gave us your Holy Spirit as a deposit. And now you reveal yourself through the church as well. We are your temple. God, I thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself and that we can trust you even when our plans are not always yours. God, I pray that you direct our time together. Help us really to glean from this. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak something to somebody here that needs to hear it. God, you're always speaking. And Lord, the question is, are we always hearing and listening? Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main idea is this: the bigger and better our view of God, the bigger and better we embrace his purposes for our lives. Okay? That's kind of the cheap version of it. The deeper version, if you need that more developed, is this: the greatness and glory of God's presence and promises empower us to trust in his purpose and submit to his plans for our lives. If you can't see how great God's presence and his plan and his promises are, if you're not in touch with what he's doing, you're not seeing him for who he is, you're not going to submit, okay? And David later on wrote in Psalm 32, he said, "I don't want to be like the mule and the horse that takes a bridle to submit. I don't want to be like that, Lord. I want to surrender to you," okay? So let's just dive into this really fast. I'm going to give you my 3 points because things are going to go quickly here and pretty soon we'll be out of time, but I want to make sure we get these. The first thing is this: God's perspective will revamp our best plans and most noble ambitions, okay? God's perspective will revamp our best plans and most noble ambitions. Number two, God's promises will reveal his plans for his glory and our greater good. That's why we need to see God's perspective and we need to know God's promises, okay? God's promises will reveal his plans for his glory and our greater good. And number three, God's presence will revive our gratitude, worship, and submission to his purpose. So I don't know about you, but I often need a revamping. I know I need God's revelation. I need him to reveal. And I need to be revived. If there's one thing that we're praying for on Thursday nights is that the church in America and that our church and that the churches in this community would be revived. How is that going to happen? It's going to happen by us seeing God for who he really is. Okay? And that's what this text teaches us this morning. Number one, God's perspective will revamp our best plans and noble ambitions. A couple notes on this. Sometimes our most lofty goals and our benevolent desires can suffer from a man-centered perspective. Okay? What's wrong with David wanting to build a temple for God? It's not that bad of a deal, but God says, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Okay? And he says, I never reveal that to you. David compares his luxury to that of God's earthly dwelling place. A lot of times in our Christian lives, we see things in the physical realm only. You know, that's kind of how we are. There's a book out called The Christian Atheist. You all ought to read it at some point. It's a really good book. Because at our core, we live in a secular atheistic culture that teaches us that there really is no way to know God or no way to do anything with any definitive. Everything is relative. You hear those thoughts and those ideas. And what it's important to realize here is that there is more to the physical than all that we can see and touch. There is a deeper reality going on. And the Bible says that we need to see things from God's perspective. David didn't necessarily get that. Nathan assumes that plans from a sincere heart automatically meet God's stamp of approval. Don't do that. Don't do that. Just because your pastor says, you know what, maybe we think we should do this. It's always good to pray about things. This Thursday we were praying, and one of the verses we looked at was Acts 13, where it says how the early church spent time in prayer, worshiping God and fasting. And it says, as they were doing that, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and encouraged them. Now, God doesn't always speak in clear ways like he did to David, and he doesn't always speak in as clear ways as he did in the early church, but he does still speak to us through his Spirit and through his people and definitely through his Word, okay? If you get a chance, if you want to listen to an excellent sermon that talks about how do I know God's will, your plans, God's plans, Tim Keller. You can Google that. Your plans / God's plans. He goes through the Proverbs, and he talks about how do we, is everything determined? Or is it like pop culture, you decide your future? And he shows how it's both. The biblical answer to that is God is sovereign, but he gives us free will, and how those work together, and how God guides us. It's a really good thing. Your plans, God's plans. Tim Keller. Check that out. God's perspective. God's revelation and purposes should shape our understanding of his plans for the future. You say, Tony, then, okay, if I have good intentions and I think about I'm doing something, I'm planning something, what's wrong with that? Well, it's fine, but ultimately, God's revelation and purpose should shape our understanding of his plans for the future, okay? So if it's contrary to God's word, you know, when Jesus was on earth, you remember what he always did? The Bible says that he always was aware of what the Father was doing. The one thing the disciples asked Jesus was, teach us how to pray. Because Jesus always spent a lot of time in prayer. You know why he did that? Because he wanted to know what God wanted him to do. His relationship with God was paramount, and he allowed God the Father. He gave up his rights as a man when he became a man to have that instant access to God and to know everything God does. I don't know if you knew that. He gave up privileges, and he had to rely on the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says he was full of the Holy Spirit. Very important there. That's kind of what's going on with this. Eugene Peterson says this, but there are times when our grand human plans to do something for God are seen after a night of prayer to be a huge human distraction from what God is doing for us. That's what Nathan realized that night. God showed Nathan that David's building plans for God would interfere with God's building plans for David. Okay? Someone once said there's three types of people. There's people that say, I'm going to do whatever I want, okay? I'm going to do what I want. It's about me. Then there's other people that say, I'm going to do great things for God. But then there's others who say, I'm going to trust God to do great things in and through me, for me, okay? Saul was this. Yeah, God, but you know what? Everybody, the crowd wants me to do this. I can't wait. I'm going to make the sacrifices. I'm going to do what I want. I can't really trust you, God. David was right here at this point. I have good intentions. I'm going to do things for God. But God, see, this is where the gospel is different than every other religion. Because all these are, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do things for God. This is, God is going to do it for you. You've got to yield. You've got to submit. Okay? Let's not be too eager to jump in over here until we realize what God is doing. The point of our Christian lives is to join in what God is doing. He's the one that sanctifies us. He's the one that wants to reach people. We need to go where he is, not just our own plan. Okay? Let's move on to the next one. I'm going to skip slide 10. Somebody said this, but what David missed is that the tent of meeting was a sign of a God who is always on the move, a God who had gone down into Egypt and had brought out a slave people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Stony the road they trod, bitter their chastening rod, but he had brought them thus far on this way. And they were to be a pilgrim people, a people who know their God intimately and personally. They were to see themselves in close and warm relationship with their God. So the question becomes this, okay? All right, God's going to revamp my plans, but can I trust him? Can I trust him if he changes my plans? And that takes into this question, is God good? I don't know if anyone's ever told you this, but when we pray, there's usually basically three or four answers to prayer. The first one is go. God says go. Yes. The second one is no. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes he says go. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says slow. Wait. Wait for my timing. And sometimes when we're really selfish, he says, whoa. Whoa, I don't think so. That's just selfish. And James 4 says that. We shouldn't have self-centered. So go, no, slow, okay? When we turn ourselves to God and recognize that we are here for his glory, we're on this side and we're saying, okay, God, I want to be here for your glory on this side of the parking lot. And we're here for his glory and pleasure. Can we trust him to look out for our good? Will it be better? Does he have something better? How do you know he's good amidst the no's? That's what the next point pros. The next point is that God's promises will reveal his plans for his glory and our greater good. Okay? That's what the point is here. This is where the Davidic covenant is. He starts off by saying, look how faithful I have been. This shifts. There's like 23 verbs in this section, and 23 times the subject is I. It's about what God will do, okay? And it becomes in the future. God's promises will reveal his plans for the glory and our greater good. God reminds David of his power and his faithfulness to provide for Israel's security. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? That was the promise. God gave him the land unconditionally. Israel, the land. So God reminds him of that, okay? Number two, what does God remind him of? He promises David that his son will build a house for God's name and that God will establish his son. Now, we know that this son is talking about Solomon because Solomon did sin. And so he says, I'll punish him. I'll chastise him. And that word for chastise and punish is more like I'll train him. I'll discipline him. God promises David that he will build a house for him, and that will last forever, the promise of an eternal, everlasting kingdom. Another son of David would rule forever and build a lasting house. This is a reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, called the Son of David in Matthew. Okay? And he talks about this having a special son relationship. Psalms says this, he who sits in the heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son today. I have begotten you. And ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them with like earthenware. This is exactly this promise. You can leave it up there. This is exactly what God announces to our Lord Jesus Christ. God calls our Lord his son at his baptism. And then at his transfiguration. Beloved, this is my son. Listen to him. Peter makes mention of these words, linking these words to the transfiguration. The writer of Hebrews makes use of these words as proof that Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah. In 5:5, the author of Hebrews specifically refers to our text in 2 Samuel 7 as having been fulfilled in Christ. In Acts 13, Paul turns to these words in Psalm 2 as having been fulfilled in Christ, particularly in relationship to his resurrection from the dead. The word son or sons is also used of those who have come to faith in Christ. When we are saved by faith, we become the sons of God. This term sons not only means we become a child of God, but that we become those who will reign with him. Okay? When Christ returns to the earth, we are raised from the dead, we are adopted as sons of Christ, and we shall reign with him for all eternity. What's my point here? David will have sons, and these sons will become sons of God, in that they will rule over Israel. But there will come the very special son, and through him all of the promises God has made here and elsewhere pertaining to the kingdom of God will be fulfilled, either in his first coming or in his return to the earth. David will have many sons who will reign after him, and he and his sons will become sons of God. But the greatest promise of all is that a very special son will come who is a descendant of David, and his kingdom will be eternal. It is in this son that all of David's hopes, all of Israel's hopes, and all of our hopes are fulfilled. And this is the essence of the Davidic covenant. God will give David sons who will rule in his place, but God's promise will be fulfilled and finally fulfilled in that special son who is yet to come. Guys, what does this mean? It means that you and I are a recipient today of this blessing. If we have our faith in Jesus Christ, we have become sons of God. That is awesome. And you know what? David didn't have it all together. You know what? God knew David was going to sin, and yet he still chose to bless him unconditionally. He knew his heart. He knew that he would sin big time. He knew that he would be and there would be a lot of consequences. David's sons would make a lot of mistakes and hurt a lot of people. And the kingdom would be torn from Solomon. But the line of Christ would continue. You know, when Jesus chose Peter, he knew he'd deny him. He knew he would deny him. But he chose him anyway. What does that say to you and I? The greatest blessings in our life are a result of what God is doing for us, not what we do for him. Don't stand back and say, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough to do this. I could never lead a ministry. I could never do this. It's not about being good. It's about being faithful and recognizing and being humble and recognizing who God is. And that's the last point here. The third point that we get to here is how David responds. How does he respond? He responds with an amazing gratitude and worship and submission to his purposes. David responds to God's promises with humility and gratitude as he acknowledges God's grace and provision. He goes from calling himself the king to calling God my servant. The writer says sovereign Lord and Lord Almighty. That means God is all-powerful and he rules. He knows what he's doing, okay? And at the end, he responds to God's greatness and sovereignty and providing for his people with worship. That's why we worship God. I think a lot of times we come in here on a Sunday morning and we're not motivated to worship God and we're hoping that somebody does something up here to get us going. And the reality is that we can try to do that, but worship is a response to what God is doing in your life and showing you all week. So we come here to celebrate that and to praise him. If God is doing nothing in your week all week, no wonder why church is difficult for you. I think that's why a lot of people leave church, because they're hoping it does something for them that they can't do for themselves, when in reality, God wants to be involved in their daily life, and he wants to be shown for who he is and worshiped for who he is. So where do we go from here? I have two awesome stories. I'm not going to have time to share them with you. Let me just share one, and then I'll wrap up here. I'm going to share Claire's story, Claire Diaz. Claire was a friend of Ann Voskamp's, and she's a humble world changer, a technology innovator at Twitter, named one of the most 100 most creative people in business by Fast Company, Claire. Guys, if you could put the 3 points back up, that would be great too. Claire holds an MBA from Oxford University, is the author of several books, including Twitter for Good, Change the World One Tweet at a Time. She's appeared on CNN, Newsweek, and New York Times, The Washington Post. She's lived on 4 continents and traveled to more than 50 countries. She used to run marathons, but now it makes her tired just to think about it. She went to Kenya to climb a mountain, but God had other plans. When Claire Diaz Ortiz arrived in Kenya at the end of an around-the-world journey, she decided to stay the night, climb Mount Kenya, and then head back home. She entered an orphanage, seeing it as a little more than a free place to spend the night before her mountain trek. Her book, Hope Runs, is the emotional story of one American tourist, one Kenyan orphan, and how one day became 1 year that would change the course of both of their lives forever. She says this, at first it dusts your skin and then it enters your soul. This is the red dirt of Africa. I never meant to live in Kenya. In 2006, I spent a year traveling the world. It was a year of pleasure, a year of excess, and a year devoted to me. I skydived in South Africa because I felt like it. I ran through swirling Indian monsoons, laughing the whole way. I spent entire days on empty beaches, reading hundreds of books, just because I could. I lived for me. At the end of that trip, I arrived in Kenya to climb a mountain. I was a runner, a hiker, someone who had run marathons and climbed to Everest Base Camp. I wanted more. I longed for another challenge. When an acquaintance suggested a guest house near to the base mountain where I could stay the night before starting my trek, I agreed at once. After all, it was cheap. As a broke traveler, that was all I needed. When I heard the guest house happened to be on the grounds of a Christian orphanage where 170 little souls lived out their lives, it meant nothing to me. It was just a place to lay my head. The day I was set to travel to the guest house, a van pulled up at the gate of my hostel in Kenya's capital of Nairobi. In a hint of all the overtop hospitality that was to come, I had been told that the orphanage had arranged for their only car to make the eight-hour round trip just to pick me up. When it pulled up, Tumaini Children's Home emblazoned across its side. I saw a dozen teens crammed in the back. "Are they all orphans?" I whispered to Laura, my friend and traveling companion. "I've never met an orphan before." That afternoon, after a long and dusty drive with the teens, we arrived at a small campus of bright green gardens and white and blue buildings. A church, an orphanage, and a guest house stood proudly in the sun. "Tumaini," it said everywhere. "It means hope," said one of the teens. Tumbling out of the van, I breathed it all in, feeling a stirring of a sort I hadn't known. When the elders of the orphanage invited us to lunch, we readily agreed. It was in the middle of that lunch that something changed for me. Asking to use the restroom, I found myself in a clean room off the side of the church where a mirror hung over a spotless sink. And it was in that moment that God spoke to me in his way. With a feeling I had never had before and never have had since, I was convinced he was with me. With the certainty of that knowledge, I gave my plea. "If you have put this place in the road to change me, open my eyes so that I can see." Within hours, I was thinking about staying longer at this strange place. Within hours, I had met the boy I would later welcome into my family, bringing him home to a new life in the U.S. and changing both our lives forever. Within hours, I told Laura I would not be climbing the mountain with her. I have never climbed that mountain to this day. A week later, I left Kenya for the USA, where I spent a happy holiday with family before returning to Kenya, where I lived out a year in an apartment on the ground floor of that orphanage, starting a small nonprofit organization called Hope Runs. Every day, I huffed and puffed alongside lanky Kenyan teens and tiny girls in party dresses to run to the next bend, holding my hand all the way. The year in Kenya forever changed me. It has been 8 years now since the red dirt entered my heart, 8 years since I opened wide to a new life of unexpected joys. Because, of course, it's not the story I thought I would live. But that is how God moves. This is how he takes us and shakes us and changes our world with a plan we cannot know. God is good. God is good. I don't know what you're going through this morning, but I just want to encourage you. God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He's revealed himself in God's word. And now we are the temple. He dwells within us. We are the temple, and we can know him. It's possible to know him. And the bigger and better your view of him, the more you're going to submit to his plans, and you're going to find out that they are good. They are good. He may not take you to Africa, but he'll take you somewhere where he knows what he's created you for. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It also says, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. That word for commit means to totally put your weight on, rely, abandon yourself. And what it's literally saying is when you commit, when you put yourself, abandon yourself to God, you will become the kind of person that is wise, and your plans will succeed. I know that that's very hard to do, and there's only one person that's ever done it fully, and that's Jesus Christ. And so if you don't know him, that's the first step, is to put your faith in him, because he's the one that fully came for us and abandoned himself to God and died for us. And that's what the gospel is. And when we put our faith in him, he changes us so that we want to know God and we want to trust him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are a mighty fortress. God, you are a rock. You are our deliverer. You are a God, Lord. I pray for our dads here this morning, God, that they would know that it's not just about a physical legacy. It's not about building a physical home. It's about building a spiritual legacy. I pray that we as a church would not be all like caught up in thinking that God is in the spectacular. Lord, just as you taught Elijah, Lord, you are in the small voice, not always the wind or the earthquake or the fire. God, I pray that we would look for you and hear your still small voice, and that we would be willing to abandon ourselves to you, God. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here struggling, Lord, that you would meet them where they're at, Lord, and remind them, Lord, that you see their future, you see their faults, and you still believe in them, and you still love them, and you have great plans for them. God, we love you, and we thank you, God, that you are our fortress. In Jesus' name, amen.